chapter 22. If you'd like to turn there, Luke 22. These gentlemen are walking down the aisle right now with Bibles in hand to make sure you have a Bible in hand. So if you need one, just raise your hand. They'll pass the Bible over to you, or a pencil if you want to keep notes. Sunday nights are just that. They're just given to studying the Bible, so you'll need the Bible in front of you. And, of course, it's God's Word. That's where the power is. And it's important you see that. We're not just throwing out opinions here, but we're just working through what God has said to us. That's the foundation. That's the rock for our lives, Him and His Word. And so that's what we're here to take a look at. And then hopefully go out and be doers of what we have heard. Luke 22. Let's pray. Lord, we pause once again. As we come to this time of studying your word, we don't want to take for granted your word. That you have spoken to us is awesome. That you haven't left us just to flounder, just to struggle along in the dark, but you've given us your word. Thank you, Lord. Lord, we know that your word is powerful, but we are weak. Help us to hear, help us to receive, help us to apply what you'd say to us tonight. Lord, every word, every verse, all of it is just soaked with your love. You did all this because you love us. Help us to hear that, Lord. So, Lord, guide us now. And may we be able to say, when it's all said and done, that your will is done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Because of last Sunday being Resurrection Day, and we took the evening off, and we haven't been in to our through the Bible study now for a week. The week before that, we stepped aside from our Sunday night study for the rehearsal for the Road to Resurrection play we put on. So it's been a good 3 weeks or so since we've been in Luke. And so just to remind you where we are, Luke chapter 22 is actually a fairly long chapter. And so we actually separated it in half. We left off in Luke 22 verse 35. So we're midway through Luke chapter 22. We left off at verse 35. However, for just a moment, by way of review, let me just kind of catch us all up to speed and remind us of where we are in all this. There has never been, nor ever will be, really, a night like the night of Luke 22. That night that, first of all, it's an evening before Jesus goes to the cross. Earlier, at the beginning of this chapter, we saw Jesus sit down at the Passover meal with the apostles. And there at the Passover meal, he took the elements of the Passover meal, namely the cup and the bread, and he showed them and us what the Passover meal had always been pointing to. Yes, it was a remembrance meal the time death passed over them when they were in Egypt and all and were delivered from their captivity. But also contained the elements that was a pointing forward to the Lamb of God who had come to take away the sins of the world. Matter of fact, go back to verses 19 and 20 for a moment, just to remind us. For at the Passover meal, verse 19, it says, "And he, Jesus, took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" So he takes those elements of the Passover and he says, "This bread, it's my body, broken so that you can be made whole. And this cup, it's the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of sins." He is expressing and this demonstrates he knows very well what it means for these things to be able to have that application. This isn't theory. This is the most real thing that could be. God came to give of himself, to go to the cross, to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. To shed his blood, because only in that shed blood of Jesus do we find the cleansing that we need. And so he on this evening, as they'd come to this Passover meal, he demonstrated that it was all about what he was about to go through. It was all about him. Then on the heels of that, there had been a discussion. I call it a discussion. Scripture says it was a dispute. They were arguing. The disciples, the apostles, began to argue. What were they arguing about? Jesus is talking about giving his blood, his body for them, and they had an argument about which of them was going to be greatest. And the Lord uses that occasion to speak to them about how he views greatness. Move forward now to verse 26 of Luke 22. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Only God would do that. If man wrote God visiting this earth, certainly we would expect it to be in pomp and circumstance. And desiring all this acclaim and praise and all. If it was the way man would think it should be. But God isn't like man. And praise God for what we read here. Jesus says, what? But I am among you as the one who serves. Think of it. God came here to serve. Not to be served, but to serve. What should mark the life of a follower of Jesus? To be served or to serve? If we are to be Christ-like, if we are to be like our Master, our Lord, our Savior, then we too need to have that attitude of, I'm here to serve, not be served. And that brings us up to verse 31. Now, as I said, we left off at verse 35. We've actually read verse 31 through 34 last time. But I'd like to read them again because it's going to kind of set the stage for something that's going to happen later on in this chapter. So let's just read this one more section and we'll jump in where we left off. Verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. On this night, Peter will learn of his own weakness, the weakness of his own resolve, his own strength. As one commentator says, Peter's faith did not fail. Just as Jesus prayed that it wouldn't, his faith did not fail, but his courage did. On this night, he'll find that his own courage was not enough. Peter will meet his breaking point. But notice verse 32. But when you return, strengthen your brethren. There will be restoration in Peter's future. So having set the stage, let's press on now, verse 35. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. So in this paragraph, the Lord now reminds of the time that he sent out the 70. Remember, there had been that commission, a limited commission, in which he sent out the 70 to just those various surrounding area there in Israel. And at that time, he sent them out with nothing. And he said, go into each village. If they receive you, great, lodge there, preach the good news, then move on. If they don't, then shake the dust off your feet and move on from there. But don't take anything with you. See, it was for a set time in a set area. And he was literally still physically in the area there, and he'd be following them through the area. So they went with nothing, and they confirmed they lacked nothing. But now there's a change. He's about to go to the cross and all, and he's basically saying it's going to change. It's going to get hard. It's going to be different. So this time, you're going to have to start taking what you need. And we do know they go on to find whole new levels of persecution, don't they? As they go on now to serve the Lord. And he says, for it has to be fulfilled what was written. And he quotes out of Isaiah 53:12. And he was numbered with the transgressors. And so basically he's saying that it was prophesied that, and in that place and others, that the Messiah would go through rough things. And that's what he's saying. He would go through these rough things. Therefore, they must be prepared. So he tells them to do that. Verse 39. Coming out, up till now, he's been at the over there in Jerusalem at the Passover meal and all. Excuse me. And it says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed. And his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Be it depicted in a movie, be it something you read in any of the good solid commentaries out there on the Bible, I think you'll almost always find that as people approach this paragraph, they really do it with awe and reverence. And you have to approach it acknowledging, if you will, the mystery of it all. Because really, we can't understand it completely. What we have before us here is God incarnate entering into such a depth of prayer, such a depth of spiritual battle, that we probably really can't understand fully what was going on in the garden that night. When you read of God incarnate praying like this, in agony, earnestly, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, that's God, and he's doing some heavy-duty battle. And we really probably can't take all that in, but it's for us. It's on our behalf. But think of it. The paragraph begins, it says he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed. And I don't know why. I won't linger on it long. I hope. But if you go back to chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, we read, it says, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You can go back. But I just want to point out that what we learned that during this final week, as Jesus was in Jerusalem, after he entered town on Palm Sunday, and all the events of going into the temple and casting out the money changers and doing battle, if you will, with the Pharisees over the questions they would ask and everything. Well, he would teach in the temple and do that. But every night, he didn't stay at the Motel 6 in Jerusalem. He didn't stay in Jerusalem itself, not Jerusalem proper at all. But every night he would cross over the little valley there, over the Kidron, the little stream, and he'd go up into the area of the olive press, Gethsemane, the garden, the olive garden. And it says he was accustomed to going there. Indeed, it tells us that's how Judas knows to find Jesus there, because that was the case. Jesus would if you'll retire from the city and the hustle and bustle, or for whatever reason, and each evening he would go out into the garden. You know, when you take a tour of Israel today and you go to Jerusalem, they take you, of course, over on the Mount of Olives and let you view Jerusalem from there, and you get to walk down the pathway there to the valley and up across the way and up into the city there through the gate. And I encourage you to go. It's awesome. But I know the last time we were there, we took a group from this church. We went to Israel and we took time there on the Mount of Olives, and we said, look, take your journal and go plop yourself down somewhere under these trees in this little area and do some journaling. Think about what it means. Think about where you're sitting. This garden. And again, we don't know exactly where on that hill. Probably good that we don't. They've built enough shrines there already. Man tends to do that. They find Jesus has been somewhere, or think he's been somewhere, and they build something there. But we don't know where it was exactly, but somewhere on that mountain he would retire to. And so when you go there, and if you ever have a chance to go there, I encourage you to do so. It's definitely worth the trip. But you can sit there and you think about the battle that went on. He went to the garden, and how refreshing it must have been on other nights, but on this night, far from refreshing. For he now goes in to battle. And notice what it's about. He begins by saying, Father, if there's any other way this cup can pass from me, then let's go that way. But nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. We see Jesus yield to the Father's will. Doesn't surprise us, for we know of Jesus that it teaches us he did always the Father's will. He was always about the Father's business. But that which marked our Lord's prayers and life should mark ours. Father, your will be done. Prayer is not an attempt to get God to rubber stamp our plans. It's not to get him in sync with us, of course, but to get us in sync with him. Jesus says, if it's possible, then remove this cup from me. What cup? The cup of going to the cross for our sins. The cup of all that the Passion Week involved, and particularly going to the cross. And not just the physical pain of the death, but of course, far beyond that would be that ultimate of taking our sins upon him. And the separation that would bring is he'd cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he says, if man can be saved any other way, then let's go that way. If there's any other way to skip me drinking this cup, the cup of the cross, then let's go that way. If man can be saved by any other means, if man can be saved from keeping the law, if man can be saved by being religious, if man can be saved by being good, by being moral, if man can be saved in any other way, let this cup pass from me. But it's not possible for man to be saved without the cross. There is no other way. Only one deals with the separation between man and God. Only one way spans that gap. Only one thing can be done with sin. Any approach that leaves out the cross is not the way to heaven. The cross of Jesus says one thing loud and clear, and that is that there's only one way that a person can have their sins forgiven and know that they're headed to heaven. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Inside that cup contains the sin for all time. Yet Jesus drank it for us. And to say that he is one of many ways is to say really that Jesus didn't have to die. Because if there is other ways, then he wouldn't have to go to the cross. If there really are other ways, then you're really attributing to the Father a very mean thing, that he put his son through something that he didn't have to. But it's not the case. There is no other way. But thank God that Jesus said, Father, your will be done. Think of it. Your will be done. The Father's will to save us. Receive it and thank Him for it. Encourage others to do so also. And notice the warning. He had a warning for them as he went off to pray. Verse 40, same warning he closes with. Verse 46, what does he say? Pray. Pray lest you enter into temptation. So here we see the encouragement and the power of prayer. What does he set out there? Two things. Pray so that you don't enter into temptation. Temptations are there. Let me listen. No, nobody was shocked by that one. We know there's temptations. But what does he say? Pray that you don't fall to them. A healthy prayer life, a good offense in the Lord is the best defense against temptations. Pray lest you enter into temptation. Verse 47. Oh, let me back up for just a moment. I have read, I suspect many of you have also, but I'm not a doctor, of course, but I understand that indeed that the body can experience, you can be such duress that the blood vessels can begin to break, the capillaries begin to leak, whatever that is, and you can actually begin to, under severe stress, there is some kind of, and there's a name for it, but there's a phenomenon in which you can begin to ooze blood through the skin. And so, whatever this battle was like, it must have been intense. An angel even comes to minister and strengthen Jesus in this battle. Heavy stuff. Well, let's press on. Verse 47. And while he was still speaking, remember he's talking to them, rise and pray. Come on, guys, don't sleep. Be praying. Don't fall into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, look, a multitude. So a big group of people are coming. And he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them. So Judas is leading this multitude now into the garden and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priest, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Judas now, of course, he is sold out for those 30 pieces of silver. He had sold out Jesus. He agreed to lead the religious leaders to Jesus. They didn't want to take him captive, capture him when he was in town during the day because they said the people would be, they liked Jesus and they'd be all upset about it. So they welcomed this opportunity to capture him at night and they followed Judas out to the garden. And Judas walks up to give the customary kiss. In that culture, of course, you see it even today in those cultures where you give somebody a kiss, you know, on the cheek. They do that kind of thing. He comes up to give Jesus a kiss, and he goes, are you going to betray me, Judas, with a kiss? Are you going to feign love in the midst of your betraying me? Think of it. Feign love, masking a horrible, horrible deed. Better for him if he'd been tossed in the ocean with a big old stone around his neck. What a sad thing. What a horrible thing. And people try to mask it over, like this recent heretical thing, the Gospel of Judas. They've come out with this totally heretical, much later written letter that supposedly purports to say how Jesus really brought Judas in and he was really his closest confidant and he was really doing this at Jesus' request and all. you look at it, it contradicts all of Scripture. It was written much later. It has a real Gnostic flavor to it. The Gnostics were battled by the early church. The Gnostics did this thing about separation of the spirit and the body and all. And it's just, for so many reasons, it's a heretical document. No, you can't paint Judas in a good light. He is said in Scripture that the enemy took over. Satan entered him, it says. He betrayed Jesus. He sold him out. He just did. And so he's come to do this. Well, it says when those around him, you know, the apostles and all are sitting there, and they see what's unfolding, that these have come to get Jesus, what do they do? It tells us that one of them pulls out his sword and whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. This is Peter. We know that because in John 18:10 we read, it's John's account of the same incident. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so John fills that in, tells us the servant's name, and tells us who the apostle is. That, you know, good old Peter. In a few moments, he'll be, you know, denying, but right now he's going for it. He pulls out his sword and whacks off the high priest's servant's ear. But Jesus says, no, permit even this. And what does it say? And he touched his ear and healed them. Now, it is an amazing level of hard-heartedness that these rulers must have. They're standing there. Here's Jesus. He actually picks up this ear, or whatever he does, and heals the ear. Do we read? And Jesus said, permit this, and he touched his ear and healed them. And at this, the chief priest said, whoa, and they repent and fall on their knees and say, teach us, Master. No. They stay about their evil plot. How hard-hearted can you be? That even in the obvious working of just another miracle that Jesus does, they're still bent on destroying Jesus. How sad is a hard heart? You know, you can share with people sometimes, and it's like that, isn't it? You can talk, you can explain, you can pray, you can just whatever, and they're no. And you finally see that you're just talking to a wall. And you recognize, as always is the case ultimately, is that if the Lord doesn't break down and if they don't soften up, you know, it's like this. You're just so hardened, and you meet people so hardened, and that's what these rulers were like. Matthew 26, in Matthew's account of this, adds something else here I wanted to put in. It says, but Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place. So after the sword's drawn out, in Matthew it adds that Jesus says, now put your sword away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So, Jesus says, put away your sword. Don't you know if I wanted to stop this whole thing, I could. Another account says he speaks and they all fall down. He says, here, you know, don't you understand? I could call 12 legions of angels right now and this would be a real quick battle. But he says, but it has to be fulfilled. I have to go through this. Jesus submitted to all this and much more. And we'll be reading more as we go on here. This wasn't something that was out of control. It wasn't that Jesus was just like this good guy, but things got out of control. And he became kind of a martyr, you know. And they just didn't. God planned it all. As he said, how then will the Scriptures be fulfilled if we don't go through this? All of this planned. Why? For you and me. We don't know a love like that outside of him, of course. And we don't know it completely even now. But oh, how we need to just dive in and soak in it. Verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The look of Jesus. I invite you once again to think about the scene. They're putting Jesus through all the blasphemy and everything that he had to go through. Peter's sitting there in the courtyard, and I don't know the distance, I don't know the exact, you know, geography at all, but somehow there reaches that pivotal point as Peter fulfills what Jesus said would happen, as Peter denies the Lord three times now. The rooster crows, and the Lord says he turns. So at that moment, before that, probably just listening to the accusations, going through this mockery of that they're putting him through and all. But at this moment, the rooster crowed, and Jesus turns and gets eye contact with Peter. And Peter remembers how Jesus said that this was going to happen. What do you picture the Lord looking like? Surprise? Disgust? Anger? No. For Jesus knew that this was going to happen. And he prayed for Peter that through it all his faith wouldn't fail him. I think it's a look of love. I think it's a look of compassion, of grace. How do we know that? Well, we consider the later interactions. How Jesus goes on to show love for Peter, giving Peter forgiveness, renewing the call on Peter's life. How else do I know that Jesus looked on Peter with compassion? Because I know how he looked upon me. And I know how he looks upon you. If Jesus were angry with me and you, we wouldn't be sitting here. We are the recipients of mercy and grace and love. Peter goes on to find forgiveness. Up by the Sea of Galilee, there'd be that interaction after Jesus rises from the dead and fixes them that breakfast of fish on the Sea of Galilee there. There'd be those three questions, perhaps because there were the three denials. But three times Jesus will say, "Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Lord, you know I love you." Again, Peter had failed in his courage, but he hadn't failed in his faith. He still knew who the Lord was. He still had faith in the Lord. His own strength had failed. But "I love you. I love you, Lord. Then feed my sheep. Get back to what I called you to do. Don't stay stuck, Peter." And God's word for us is the same thing. If you have failed, if you've done that which you couldn't believe that you would do, said you never would do, but you did it, the good news is there's forgiveness. If you would just come, just heart come to him, "Lord, forgive me." And he forgives and he says, "Come on, get back up. Don't wallow, don't get stuck. Get back up. Let's get back on track. Don't let your failure keep you from receiving his forgiveness and then being used discovering and walking in His purpose, His will for you. Follow me, Jesus had called Peter with. Follow me, He restored Peter on that sea, on the shore of Galilee there. And He says it to us. Follow me. Just get up, get going again, and follow me. God had a plan for Peter, and He has one for you and me. Thank God for healing, for forgiveness, for restoration. See, there's healing in Peter's future. Yes, we leave this portion right now. He goes out and he weeps bitterly, but thank God he doesn't stay there. What if he never read of Peter again? Oh, my. But we do read. We do read. He goes on to be restored and used mightily and winds up saying, just grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. He goes on to be used as an awesome servant of the Lord. The prayer of Jesus was that Peter's faith would not fail, and it did not fail. And when you returned, he had told him, strengthen your brethren. Peter goes on to strengthen his brethren. The prayer was answered. His faith didn't fail, and Peter goes on to strengthen the brethren. Again, how do I know? We read about it in Acts, and you and I are recipients of it through those portions of God's word that he recorded through Peter, through his letters, and through the book of Acts and all. So we are part of the brethren that have been strengthened because he came back and didn't stay stuck. We must press on. Verse 63. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. I keep saying, isn't this not a sad scene? Every time we go through a paragraph, I go, isn't this sad? Isn't this sad? It just gets sadder and sadder. And again, here's another one. Think of it. God incarnate. He's being held by them, as if they could really hold him. He's being held by love. And they're mocking him and beating him, and we would not find one ounce of fault if God's word said, and at this point God said, forget it, and zapped him. But it says he went through it. And having blindfolded him, they struck him. Now, a blindfolded blow is a very cruel thing to do to someone, and it can really cause damage. See, when you're boxing or something comes at you, you have God-given reflexes, don't you? That's why when even something comes near your eye, you blink and you dodge. And something, even when you're boxing or something comes along, you have a chance to, even if the blow hits, you usually kind of give with it, don't you? You're going. So it softens the blow. But when you're blindfolded, there's no flexing with it. It just full on hit you with no warning. You take the full brunt. Wham! Wham! What cruelty! And that's what he's experiencing here. They're smacking him. Prophesy. Who is it that struck you? I just smile. I think of all the times before he demonstrated, he knew very well what was in people. There were times Jesus would actually speak out and say things to people that demonstrated he knew them better than he knew themselves. He would say things about their life or whatever, and they, whoa. He very well could have said, okay, well, that's Sam and that's Bill hitting me right now. By the way, Bill, I know what you were doing last night. And Bill would have been running out of the room. Prophesy who hit you. Well, Jesus knows. They think they're so clever. There's something about picturing Jesus standing there, just taking all this for us. See, that's the case. That should be us standing there. Think of the love in that word when we read, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Think of what that means. For God so loved that he gave him unto the beatings and the mocking and the scourging, and particularly gave him to the death of the cross. For God so loved. What love? What love God has for us. And then verse 66. As soon as it was day, so the sun is coming up, it's dawn, but what a night it has been. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you by no means believe. If I also ask you, you by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." As soon as it was day, we've just covered a night unlike any other night that has ever been. And the morning will usher in a day unlike any other day. The day when man will crucify God. The day when God will go to the cross for us. The day prophesied from the very beginning. It's the dawn of that day. Notice here the interaction between the leaders and Jesus. "If you are the Christ, tell us." But Jesus knows this interaction is just like every other interaction because he knows their hearts. And he knows just like every other interaction that had been with them. We notice a similarity here of the interaction of when they had come to challenge Jesus about his authority. Remember, he'd been teaching and overturning the money tables and all and teaching them. Way back in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, we read that they come and they say, "What authority are you doing this by?" And Jesus goes, "Well, I'll tell you that if you'll answer me this. John's baptism, you know, John the Baptist, when he would baptize people, was that of God or of people?" And they went, "Uh-oh. Well, if we say it's of God, then he'll say, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say it's of people, the people get really mad because they believe John was a prophet. No matter what we say here, we're going to be stuck." And they finally go, "Well, we can't say. In other words, we don't take a position. We don't want to take a position because we don't lose popularity, but we certainly don't want to believe that John was from God, and so we won't say." He used it to point out to them the hardness of their heart, that they really didn't want answers. When the Pharisees came asking questions, they don't want answers. They're trying to catch people. But they're trying to maintain their popularity and their position. They don't really repent or turn. He'd been down this road before with them, this kind of discussion. And so he says, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. I know you. I know your heart. You're not going to repent. You're not going to turn. And if I ask you something, you won't answer me because that's how you guys are. Again, you're not open to any of this." And so he says, "So I'm not going to do any of it." But then he says that which really in their mind puts the icing on the cake. He says, "But hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." What? Are you then saying you're the Son of God? And they know very well what that means. It was told in the Psalms that the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the Father. And he's claiming this. And that's why they say this. "Are you telling us you're the Son of God?" And that's a phrase that they use. I mean, "Are you telling us you're the Messiah? Is that what you're telling us?" May I paraphrase him? He says, "Yep. That's what I'm telling you. You rightly say that I am." "Oh, what blasphemy," they say. "What further testimony do we need? You've heard it from his own mouth." Notice that. If anyone ever says that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, show them this passage. For the leaders sure knew that's what he was saying. They sure took it to mean that he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior. That's why they are out to get him. They are after him because of his claim to divinity. Only the Messiah would sit at the right hand of the Father. That's reserved for the Son of God, as they understood it. The Messiah. Only God. That's reserved. If someone goes, oh, well, we're all sons of God. That's all Jesus is saying here. He's just one like all the rest of us. We're all sons of God. Do you think that the leaders would be doing this if that's what he was saying? If Jesus were saying, yes, I'm just like everybody else, and we're all just children of God, and I'm one of them, they wouldn't be doing this. They wouldn't call it blasphemy, upset with it and all. They have no doubt as to what he's claiming here. And that's what's got them so upset. The obvious interpretation is that Jesus is claiming something unique. That he is the Messiah. He is God incarnate. And they can't handle it. By the way, we're not all automatically children of God. For in Ephesians, Paul says we're all born children of wrath. You become a child of God when you accept Christ. But that's not what Jesus is claiming here. That he's just one of the children of God. No, he's claiming a unique thing. No, he's saying, I'm the Messiah. And the time's coming hereafter, right after I go to the cross, after I'm risen, I will sit down at the right hand of the Father. That's the Messiah spot. And they know that. They know what he's claiming to be. And they can't handle it. And remember, all of this was for us. And they say it. We've heard it from his own mouth. Yes, he did say that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. Verse 69. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's where Jesus is now. He sits at the right hand of the Father, and the Scripture says he ever lives to make intercession for us. Jesus died. He rose. And he lives. He went home. But he didn't leave us as orphans. For he teaches us, and it's been our blessing and experience, that it is indeed the case, of course, that when he left, he said, but I won't leave you as orphans, but I'll give you the Holy Spirit. And so now for every believer, God the Spirit has taken up residence inside of us. It's the seal of our redemption. It shows who we belong to. If you ask God in, he took it at your word, and he came inside, and now God the Holy Spirit dwells inside every believer. And Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. And what does it say? Right hand of the power of God. For the believer, there is available the power of the resurrected Lord. Don't live powerless. Don't say, well, I'm saved, but I gotta get through the day on my own. Gotta come with my own wisdom, own strength. Receive all he has. As you by faith receive salvation, by faith receive the wisdom and the power and the strength and all that he has for you and that you need. The call is to know him, walk in him, rest in him, for in him is the power, in him is the victory. Let's stand. There'll be prayer partners available in the prayer room if you need prayer tonight. We invite you to jump on board if you haven't yet and travel with us on Sunday nights as we make our way through the Word of God together. May the Lord give you an awesome week. Whatever the week holds, remember, he'll hold you through it all. And if you need restoration, it's available. If you need forgiveness, it's available. And for all of us, may our prayer be like Jesus's. Father, your will be done. Lord, that is our prayer. As we head off into our night, into our days, and all that they hold, Lord, thank you that you're faithful. You never leave. You never forsake. And you're going to hold us through it all. Thank you that indeed, Father, you sent the Holy Spirit to live within us. And we can have every day that experience of growing in you and knowing you, knowing your power. So Lord, help us. Help us to not come short of every good thing you have for us. Thank you that there's forgiveness, that there's restoration, healing. Thank you that you did all this for us. Lord, guess we're just saying thank you for loving us this much. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.